Would you pray with me this morning? Father, we've come to you in the name of Jesus Christ, and we're here this morning. Many of us are here to adore you. And Father, what a joy that we have to knowing that that is something that we're going to be doing through all the ages, because Jesus has come, because he's ransomed us, because he's took on flesh for us. Father, I pray you would be with us in these moments that we have remaining together. I pray that you would help us. I pray that you would help our minds give attention to your word, this timeless treasure that you've put in our hands. God, I pray that you would open our eyes and ears. I pray that you would help us to see things that would fill us with awe and wonder for all that the Lord Jesus has done for us. God, I pray you would help us to be free from distraction. I pray that you would help my voice to be strong and not crack with all the stuff that's in so many of our throats today. And God, I pray that you would move us, that you would not leave us unchanged after encountering your word this morning. So we need your help for this, and we ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have a copy of God's word this morning, and I hope that you do, would you turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke? Would you turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2? Luke chapter 2. Friends, if you're here today and you don't have a copy of God's word, we've got Bibles that are provided in your seat or under the seat close to the one you're sitting in. And our sermon text for today in those Bibles is found on page 909. And so Luke chapter 2 is where we'll be spending our time with God's help. We're going to be spending most of our time focusing on verses 8 to verse 20 in that unit, verse 8 to verse 20, but to help give us some of the broader context of all that Luke is passing on to Theophilus, the person that he's writing to, we're going to read beginning at the beginning of that chapter, Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. So if you'll take up the word of God and you'll read with me, we'll begin in Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that the whole empire should be registered. This first registration took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So everyone went to be registered, each to his own town. Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house of the family line of David, to be registered along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was pregnant. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And then she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him tightly and laid him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. In the same region, shepherds were staying out in the fields and keeping watch at night over their flocks. And then the angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Don't be afraid, for look, I proclaim to you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the city of David, a Savior was born for you, who is the Messiah, the Lord. And this will be the sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped tightly in cloth and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was a multitude of the heavenly host with the angel praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and peace on earth to people he favors." And when the angels had left them and returned to heaven, and the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go straight to Bethlehem and see what has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. And after seeing them, they reported the message that they were told about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary was treasuring up all these things in her heart and meditating on them. The shepherds returned, glorifying God and praising God for all the things that they had seen and heard, which were just as they had been told. Friends, there's so much that we could consider and meditate on during our time together. In fact, we could spend weeks going through this passage and never exhaust the riches of what we've just read. But I think with the limits and the constraints that we have of time, I think that there's at least a few key things that I'm praying that we'll be able to see that are here in the text, and I'm praying that we will see them with God's help. The first thing that I think we'll see is this, that this message that the angel proclaimed to these shepherds is a message of salvation that brings great joy and true peace. It's a message that brings great joy and true peace. The next thing I think we'll see about this message that the angels sang that night is that it's a message that glorifies God. It's a message that glorifies God. And the last thing that I think we'll see about this message is that it's a message that will not be kept quiet. It's a message that will not be kept quiet. So let's begin working through the verses that we've read, beginning with that first truth that we've just heard. This message is a message of salvation that brings great joy and true peace. Look with me again, please, at verse 8. In the same region, shepherds were staying out in the fields and keeping watch at night over their flock. And then the angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. Friends, as we begin going into these verses, let's notice a few things about the figures that are addressed and put before us in these verses. Let's first start by noticing a few key things about the angels and the shepherds. First, let's see this about the shepherds. We need to know this. Most well-to-do Jews of Jesus' day in the Second Temple Jewish period did not want their sons to grow up to be shepherds. They didn't sit at home thinking, I hope my child will grow up and take on this occupation when he grows up. Shepherds did not have, often at least, a good reputation in the first century world that Jesus was born into. Shepherds had a stigma, despite what our cute, nostalgic lawn ornaments say, they had a stigma for being kind of a motley crew, kind of a mixed bag of people in a tough line of work. They were dirty, they were smelly, and they were unkept because of their gritty field work. Not to mention they were ceremonially unclean, so they could not walk in the temple the way they were. If you've ever trained, maybe if you've been in the military, if you've ever had a season of your life where you've had to go days and maybe even weeks without a shepherd, that's pretty much the existence of these guys all the time. That's the way they lived. And shepherds often had a reputation for being, again, less than honorable. So a father was talking to his sons about being a shepherd. If you're a well-to-do first century Jew who's studying the Talmud and the law and the Mishnah, your dad's probably going to be saying something like, son, you better be serious or you're going to grow up to be one of those shepherds. So shepherds carried a stigma. They were the outcasts of society. They were poor. Robert Stein puts it this way, quote, one should not romanticize the occupation of shepherds. In general, shepherds were dishonest and unclean according to the standards of the law, but they represent the outcasts and sinners for whom Jesus came. Such outcasts were the first recipients of the good news, end quote. So let's think about this. Why are these shepherds here? Why are these the people that God in his sovereign providence chose to make the first grand announcement of this good news? Well, one of the reasons is because the Messiah from the Old Testament scriptures was prophesied as one who would bring good news to the poor. Just a few chapters later in Luke chapter 4, the Lord Jesus, as an adult, he quotes from Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1 to 2 concerning himself, and he says, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. Good news to the poor. That's exactly what these shepherds are. And that's a big part of why they are here. This message, or this sending of the angels to the shepherds, is meant to send a message that when the angel says this announcement, that it's good news for all the people, that phrase, all the people, especially includes the poor people. It especially includes the people who you might think would be least likely to be the qualified recipients of a glorious grand message like this. And again, shepherds in first century Judah were not rich. They were the poor of society. And let's be clear about how Luke presents the angels in these verses too. Contrary to what many refrigerator magnates portray angels in Hallmark cards and even Renaissance artwork, friends, when you read the Bible, the way these shepherds respond to the angels is pretty much the standard way people respond whenever angels show up. When angels show up in the Bible, people never say, "Oh, look, it's a cute, fluffy little angel. I'm going to go pet it." They never respond like that. Friends, when angels show up in the Bible, big, strong men titty in their britches. They fall down and tremble with fear. Angels are not cute. And when people, and when angels do show up, people do exactly what these angels do and what the Word of God says they do. They fell and they trembled. What does Luke say at the end of verse 9? He says they were terrified. They were terrified. If an angel of the Lord walked in this room right now and made himself known, every one of you would be more scared than you've ever been in your life with the splendor and glory of that figure. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Weight of Glory, he talks about people and angels. He says that these are creatures that if you saw one, you'd be terrified or strongly tempted to worship if you saw one. And that's why the angels respond, that's why the shepherds respond the way they do in verse 10. Verse 10, "But the angel said to them, 'Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid.'" That's why he has to give that disclaimer. "Don't be afraid, for look, I proclaim to you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." So the angel, we need to note this, he doesn't want these shepherds to act the way they're acting. He doesn't want them to be afraid. Now notice that in verse 10, the reason he doesn't want them to be afraid. He says, "Don't be afraid, for look, I proclaim to you," what? "Good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the city of David, a Savior was born for you, who is the Messiah, the Lord." So again, why does this angel not want these shepherds to be scared? Why does he not want them to be afraid? The angel doesn't want the shepherds to be afraid because he hasn't come to frighten them. He's come to thrill them with joy. He's come to make them be glad. He's come to bring them good news. So why is this news so good? Why is the message that this angel carried and a whole host of angels with him good news? Why is he called a message of good news of great joy? Verse 11. "Today, in the city of David, a Savior was born for you, who is the Messiah, the Lord." So that's why this is a good news message. That's why this is a happy, happy message. This is a salvation message. The angel says a Savior was born for you. And why is it good news that a Savior has been born? Well, it's because the people that the angel's speaking to need a Savior. There's a prolific 20th century evangelical author, R.C. Sproul. He wrote a book before he died called Saved from What? Saved from what? It's a good question to ask. Why is it good news that this Savior has been born? There's a number of places in Luke we could turn to look at to answer this question, but I think the birth narrative in Matthew's gospel gives us one of the best places we could see to shed light on why the answer to this question is why these shepherds need a Savior. So think about this. What does the angel of the Lord tell Joseph when he visits Joseph in a dream in Matthew chapter 1, verses 20 to 21? The angel says, "Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because what has been conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to name him Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins." He will save his people from their sins. So that's what kind of Savior this Messiah is. This Jesus is a Savior who saves people from a very specific threat. And the greatest thing that's threatening all of them and threatening you and me is the reality of sin. It's the reality of our offense and disobedience of the living God. And that's exactly why the angel, and what the angel is getting at in his message to these scared shepherds in Luke's Gospels, in our text, in Luke chapter 2, verse 11, when the angel tells them that today a Savior is born for you. He's talking about a Savior that rescues men and women from the power and penalty, and one day from the very presence of their sin. And friends, this has everything to do with why the angel calls this message a message of good news. This is why. This is, if you're here today, friends, and your church is new to you, this is why Christians get excited about Christmas. This message right here. And we see three things that the Messiah's salvation brings in these verses. We could maybe see others, but here's three prominent ones. His salvation, first we see it brings great joy. We'll also see that his salvation brings peace. Peace on earth is what the whole host of angels say. Glory to God and peace on earth. And the other thing his salvation brings is glory to God. In fact, that's the chief thing that this message brings, above all things, the glory to God and the salvation of these sinners. So we'll focus on those first two now, the joy and peace, and then we'll consider how this salvation brings glory to God in our next truth from our text. So let's think about that first one we just heard. Let's think about joy, the good news of great joy. How does the coming of this newborn Savior bring joy to these shepherds and to us? Friends, the greatest way this news of a Savior brings good news to the shepherds is it tells them not that they're not just what they're saved from, but who they are saved to and who they are saved for. What does the angel tell these shepherds Jesus was born for? He says, "Today in the city of David, a Savior was born for you." He's born for you. So it's not just what this Savior saves these shepherds from that is so glorious, and it is glorious. It's even more what he saves them for. He saves them for himself so that they could enjoy him, so that they could make much of him, so they could find their greatest rest and satisfaction in him. The angel is telling these shepherds, this Messiah has come to save you from your sin so you can have him, so you can just have an eternity spent with recreations. So you can find your greatest joy in him. That's why this is good news. That's why you can have great joy. A Savior was born for you. He's for you, and he's for your joy. That's true, friends. When God saves us from our sin, he doesn't save us from our sin so we can go enjoying other lesser trivial things besides him. He doesn't save us to an eternity of fly fishing and golf. When you go to heaven, the recreation that's brought you the most amusement in this life will seem so dull and so boring when you stand in the presence of the King. You're never going to have some nostalgic longing saying, man, I wish I could only do that. If only I could watch Alabama play one more Saturday. I'm never going to think that 1,000 years from now. And you're never going to think about the stuff that you like that you used to do either, whatever that thing is. That's the good news of Christmas, the good news of Christmas. And that's why we sang earlier that Jesus is the joy of every longing heart in that Christmas carol that Charles Wesley wrote in the 18th century, "Come, Thou Long Expected Jesus." He's the joy of every longing heart. The early church father Augustine said, I've quoted before, our hearts are not at rest until they find their rest in thee. And until you find your rest and your joy in this Savior, you're going to be just doing all kind of weird stuff to find joy in your life. In other words, the angel doesn't say, today in the city of David, a Savior was born so you can go along your merry way and enjoy every lesser, inferior pleasure besides him. No, the angel says, today in the city of David, a Savior was born for you, the Messiah, the Lord. So friends, Jesus isn't just the giver of the greatest gift, which he is. He's the greatest gift. He's the giver and he's the gift. He's the giver of the treasure and he's the treasure himself. Jesus is not just a gateway to greater joys. He is your greater joy. And no matter how much, friends, you may feel has gone wrong for you this year, I want you to know this. Because Jesus has come, because this Emmanuel has come, this one who has promised to be God with us, no matter what happened to you this year, everything that really counts is going to go right for you if you have him, if you have this baby. No matter how much bad news you think you've received in 2019, if you trust the good news that this angel declares to these shepherds, you can be guaranteed to have great joy for all eternity. Joy that will never end. We'll never get our arms around the foothold of the mountain of his joy. Jesus brings real joy, not imitation joys. I'll confess, I do enjoy myself many of the nostalgic things that so many people in our culture associate with Christmas. I love lots of those things too. I love a good cup of hot cocoa with a little extra sugar and the cocoa powder in it. I love the smell of a real Christmas tree. I think maybe I've talked about my shtick on Christmas trees. You got to have a real one. Don't get one of those ones that comes in the box at Target. Go get the real thing so it smells your whole house up with that good Christmas smell. And I love a wood-burning brick fireplace, the kind you take a good book and you cozy up and nuzzle in a chair with, and you just listen to the crackling and the popping of the wood next to the fire when you read. I love all those things. I also love those little trays of Hershey Kisses that people like my mom put all around the house in trays. And at Christmas time, if they're in our house or if I'm in somebody else's have them, I'm bound to, if there was an x-ray machine, you will see aluminum trash in my pockets everywhere I go because I eat those things everywhere when people aren't looking. So I'm that guy. And I love it. I enjoy those things. Those things are fun, but friend, those things don't come anywhere close to the joy of Christmas that these angels are speaking. Just nowhere close. If that's the merriest Christmas you'll ever have, it's not going to be a merry Christmas in the way the angels are speaking in this chapter. This baby boy in Bethlehem brings great joy, true joy. And friend, I can't help but wonder if you've ever known the true joy that only Jesus brings, that only this Savior brings. If you haven't tasted and seen this good news of great joy, you may feel like your whole life, in fact, I probably imagine that this is exactly how you felt. In some ways, you probably often feel like your whole life is just a quest to find joy. You feel like there's something just missing. It's amazing. Just people in that's why people write the songs they do. That's why there's one of the best, most popular U2 songs ever is I Still Haven't Found What I'm Looking For. Because people are just walking around and they're just looking for the joy. They're looking for it everywhere. If you don't have your joy in the Savior who brings good news and great joy, you just float from one inferior joy to the next. Just one relationship after another, one entertainment after another, one vacation after another. And you just keep going, keep trying to find your satisfaction. And maybe for a little bit, you find a little bit, but then it just, like a mist, it just goes away and you can't keep it. And there's a reason for that, friends. Your heart was not made to be satisfied by those things. Your heart was not made to be full by those puny things. Your heart was made to be full and to be filled by a joy that can never end, by a water, a wellspring of water that will never cease to fill the cistern of your soul. And it can only be found in this Messiah. And I want to tell you something. Unless you receive the good news of great joy that this Savior brings, those thoughts and feelings will always be with you. They're never going to go away. It won't be the next job or the next fun thing you get to do or the next boyfriend or the next girlfriend. It's always going to be there. And so I have a question for you. Do you know the joy of which those angels filled the sky on that night in a little tiny town, Podunk Town in Judah, a long time ago? Do you know the joy of which they sang? Jesus comes to bring good news of great joy for all the people. What else does Jesus bring in Christmas? What else does his coming bring? So again, one key truth from our text is that the angel carries a message of salvation that brings joy. The other thing we said in that point was he also brings peace. He brings peace. So we just consider the joy. What about the peace? Look down with me, please, at verse 13. And suddenly, there was a multitude of the heavenly hosts with the angel praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and peace on earth to people he favors." Now, what do the angels mean when they loudly declare peace on earth, that the coming of this Savior brings peace on earth? What do they mean when they say that? Well, friends, there's a glorious future sense in which this newborn king will one day bring political peace, but that's largely going to be ushered in the Savior's second coming, not here in his first coming. So what's the deepest meaning behind these happy angels yelling, peace on earth to his people he favors? We sang about it in the first song we sang this morning. Peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. Reconciled. That's the apex of the peace about which the angels are singing. Jesus came to remove the greatest obstacle to these shepherds' peace. The greatest thing that was standing in the way of them ever tasting real peace. So know this, the greatest barrier to these shepherds' peace is not the Roman occupation of Judah. The greatest barrier to these shepherds' peace is not an underpaying job protecting high-maintenance livestock. That's not their biggest obstacle to peace. The greatest obstacle to their peace is their sin. It is their earned enmity with this God. And it's the reason for which they need a Savior. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 to 20. He says, speaking of the Lord Jesus in his coming, in his incarnation, exactly what we're reading about this morning. He says, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile everything to himself, whether things on earth or in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. So that's the chief way this little newborn king is going to be making peace. This is not just some sweet Hallmark card piece. This is way better than that. Way better than that. That's the chief way this Messiah brings peace. The pathway to peace starts in a Bethlehem stable, but it doesn't stop there, friends. Jesus' peacemaking begins on a tiny straw-filled bed of wood, but it doesn't end there. There's another bed of wood that this Messiah would lay upon and would be lifted up on. And without this bed of wood, there would be no peace on earth for these shepherds or for anybody else. There'd be no peace for you, friend. The Prince of Peace makes our peace exactly the way Paul said, through his blood shed on the cross. The Prince of Peace brings peace on earth by taking upon himself the deepest and darkest obstacles to our peace. And that's why the angels shout with joy, peace on earth to people he favors. So who are the people he favors? And that's a good translation, by the way. Almost all the modern translations translate it that way. I love what the way the King James put it, peace on earth, goodwill to men, but we know now through the manuscript evidence that's likely not the best translation. The way the CSB does, and probably every other modern translation, is probably a stronger one. And it says, peace on earth to the people he favors. So who are the people he favors? Friends, the people that he favors are all who trust in this king for his peace. All who trust in him for their joy. All who trust in him for their salvation. That's how you receive the peace, by trusting in this king. And we should also be clear about this. There is no ultimate lasting peace apart from the peace on earth that he brings. Jesus comes to bring you the peace of reconciliation, and that's glorious. But his peace also has deeper implication, deeper waves and ripples and effects. His peace of reconciliation is also meant to bring you peace of consolation. It's meant to bring you peace in your soul. In his coming, Jesus is saying to these shepherds and to everyone, because I've taken care of your sin, your greatest trouble in life, I want you to trust me for your lesser troubles. I've come to bring you peace on earth, not just peace in the new heavens and the new earth. I've come to bring you peace right here, right now. And I know how I love what Jesus tells his disciples in John chapter 14, verse 27. He says to his disciples, peace I leave you, my peace I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled. I want to ask you a question this morning. Do you have the peace on earth that these angels get so pumped about? Do you know the peace on earth that only Jesus brings? My dear friend, do you know that Jesus Christ came in this world to bring you true peace? Not just temporary peace. Not just some fleeting psychological relief that comes over you when you know you've properly filed your taxes. Not just some fading peace that comes along when the relationships that you most care about in this life are going well and then quickly leaves as soon as they're not going well. No, the peace on earth that comes to the people God favors only comes through Jesus Christ. That's why the angels call this good news of great joy. That's what the gospel is. It's a good news message. It's a message of hope. And the fact that it's a good news that brings the announcement, that heralds the coming of a Savior, tells us what I've already mentioned, that we need to be saved from something. And friends, the thing that we need to be saved from is our sin. And so as much as the more introverted part of me doesn't like confrontation, friends, it would be wrong of me as a Christian minister of the gospel to not let every one of you be confronted with the thing that Christmas is most central and the reason that it's most important. And that's Jesus has come to save people from sins. He's not just come to be cute. He's come to save. The good news of the gospel is that this living God, the God who created this world, the God who's created everything that represents any flicker of true beauty and goodness that you've ever come across, he made the world. He declared it good. And even in this broken world cursed by sin, we can still see glimpses of its goodness all around us, even apart from its former splendor. This God who created this world is a just God, and he's a holy God. And because he's just and because he's holy, he will not tolerate sin. He will not stand for sin. And the good news of Christmas, the good news of Jesus Christ, is even though we should be left to pay for our own sins, even though God, in his justice, would be more than right to leave us to answer to him for his divine judgment and our offenses against him and against our offenses and sins against our fellow human creatures, because God is rich in mercy, and because he is a God of not just holiness and not just justice, but because he's a God of love, He did what those angels declared so long ago. He sent his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, into this world to be a Savior, to save people from their sins. And the hope of Christmas, friend, if you're here this morning, there's nothing more that I want you to hear today than this, is that you would know the joy that the shepherds knew long ago, that you would turn from your sin and quit seeking to find your joy and your peace of mind, every other inferior thing that presents joy and peace to you, that you would look to find your joy and peace in the salvation from your sin and the reconciliation that comes with God through Jesus Christ by turning from your sins and believing the promise of the gospel, believing the promise that Jesus has come and that he's been born for you and he's lived for you and he's died for you. And if you turn from your sin and you trust in him, the message of the gospel and the great hope of Christmas, friend, is that you will have life. You will know the joy and the peace of which these angels sang so long ago. I pray that you would know it this morning. Christmas is the good news that Jesus has come to bring us true joy and true peace in the gift of himself. This leads us to our next point. This message is a message that glorifies God. This message is a message that glorifies God. I love what the angels shout in verse 13. And friends, this is really the only time in Jesus' earthly life that the angels really ever do anything remotely like this. They get to do the things they most love to do. They get to praise and glorify God for the sending of his Son. Have any of you ever seen one of these flash mobs? Maybe at least on a video. I don't think I've ever seen one in person, but I've seen the videos. You know what I'm talking about, a flash mob? Flash mob is like when people are at a mall or some big outdoor public spectacle, and you're walking around through a great crowd in Times Square or something, and then like out of nowhere, like 100 people or 200 people just like start singing a song or doing some type of crazy choreography. That's, on a cosmic scale, basically what happened that night in Bethlehem. This is the greatest flash mob in human history. And these angels get to do what I surely know they must long to do all throughout Jesus' life and ministry. This Son, the one of whom the cherubims in heaven have to cover their faces with his glory and splendor, throughout his whole earthly ministry, they have to sit and watch. We don't know all that they have access to, but I imagine how often they must have sat and watched as people, whether it was people from Jesus' hometown in Nazareth, or the religious leaders of the day during Jesus' earthly life and ministry dismissed him and didn't take him seriously and didn't give him the honor and praise and glory that he's due. Have you ever felt offended because somebody you felt was worthy of deep respect and honor was treated poorly? And you just feel inside, you're like, man, I don't like that. There's no telling how these angels felt all the time, friends. And what they're doing right now is what they long to do all the time, to give the Son great public praise and glory and honor. Friend, if you're trusting in Christ, I hope you love to sing, because that's what we're going to be doing throughout all the ages. We're going to be giving glory to the Son the way the angels do in these verses. Let's consider what they do. Please read verse 13 with me. Suddenly there was a multitude of the heavenly host with the angel praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and peace on earth to people he favors." So what are the angels telling these shepherds and all of God's creation with them and you and me? They're saying that the chief reason that the Son has come is to bring God glory. That's the chief reason he's come. That's why so many of the Protestant catechisms that we have that are real old, they start with a question like, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. That's why so many of our Christian forebears had exercises like that. Because the chief purpose of our salvation is to glorify the Son in his saving work. It's to make Jesus look awesome in his coming. And that's what the angels seek to do. They seek to glorify the Son. And that's why we sing what we sing in that new song that I love, sing with the song of Emmanuel. God has made a way. He will have the praise. He will have the praise. He deserves it, and he will have it. The Bible says that he'll raise up rocks to do it if people won't do it. But there's a whole host of angels that long to do this and love to do this round the clock. And this is one of the few times they were permitted by God to do this in a public way. God means to be praised and worshiped in your salvation, Christian. He's saved you for his glory. I wish we had more time to meditate upon this truth. But the proper response to the good news of the gospel is what these angels declare: glory to God in the highest heaven. Glory to God. God deserves the glory, and he will be glorified for his wondrous saving work. This leads us to the next thing we see about this message from the angel, and that is this: it's a message that will not be kept quiet. It's a message that will not be kept quiet. Please look at verse 15 with me again. When the angels had left them and returned to heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go straight to Bethlehem and see what has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they hurried off and found both Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. And after seeing them, they reported the message they were told about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary was treasuring up all these things in her heart and meditating on them. The shepherds returned, glorifying God and praising God for all the things they had seen and heard, which were just as they had been told. So what do the shepherds do once they're done seeing the newborn baby Jesus? What's the first thing they go do? Do they say, "Wow, that was kind of cool. I'm glad we got to be part of that. Right time, right place, I guess. All right, let's get back to the sheep before we get fired." That's not what they do. That's not even close to what they do. Verse 17, after seeing them, they reported the message that they were told about this child. That's a interesting way of Luke narrating that they went out and they shared the same good news which had been told to them. What did the shepherds do after they laid their eyes on Jesus? They told the same gospel that had been told to them. And isn't this so often what happens? When the gospel truly takes root, when it really takes root in a person's life, this is so often the response when people get saved. It's a glorious thing when it happens. I love when it happens. Maybe that happened for you when the Lord saved you. I've known friends, and they get saved, you know, they're a new Christian, they're reading as much of their Bible as they can, they're learning as much as they can, and they just want to share the joy and hope that's in them. And they're going around, they're getting excited, and they're telling people about Jesus, and sometimes they're kind of clunky and clumsy in how they tell it, and maybe their theology is not 100% accurate, but they really want to make much of Christ. They really want people to be happy in Jesus the same way they're happy. And that's exactly what happened to these shepherds. I will say this, I'm often cautious but hopeful when I hear stories about celebrities that have become Christians, because just church history is our friend, and because just even modern church history, there's been so many people that have claimed to be Christians and then later they walk away from the Lord, they become atheists. One of the biggest ones of my parents' generations was Bob Dylan. Had a season of his life for about 3 years where he identified with Christ, no longer claims to be a Christian at all, has completely walked away from the Lord. But that doesn't mean I don't sometimes get excited. Sometimes I do get excited. I have a cautious optimism. I even hesitate to bring this guy up. If you would have told me in 2003 when I was driving a white Toyota station wagon and was playing rap music very loud at red lights, ticking off the people that were next to me with my subwoofer in the back of my car, that one day I would be praising God for the good work that he's done in the life of Kanye West, I would have said, "That's unlikely. I don't think that's going to happen." But I will tell you, I've been encouraged by the things I've heard of Kanye West, and I'll tell you, if you don't know what I'm talking about, just go home and Google Kanye West, Jesus is King. So Kanye West is a hip-hop artist, and Probably not an overstatement to say he's probably one of the top three most high-profile entertainers in the world right now. Just a guy that's sold multi-platinum many, many times. He's gone diamond, sold many records. He's aspired to things in his life that many people kill, borrow, and steal to do in the music industry just to have like a tenth of the success that he's had. And for most of his career, everything that he's put out has been just completely godless. It's been things that don't bring glory to Christ. It's been things that don't honor women. And something crazy happened this past summer. Kanye, there's a guy who's a pastor in California of a little Bible church. He's a graduate of the Master Seminary, John MacArthur's seminary. And one day, Kanye West showed up at his church with a church not much bigger than the one we're in. And the next week he came back. And he came back again, and he came back again the next week. And one day after church, Kanye West comes down and talks to this pastor and says, "Hey, man, I want to talk to you." And the guy's like, "Okay, yeah, man, I'd love to talk to you." I don't even think he knew who Kanye West was. And he says, I've been saved. I've been saved by God's grace, by hearing the gospel that you've preached about, and my whole life's been changed. And what happened after that is kind of what happens to a lot of new Christians, what happened to these shepherds, I think, with Kanye. He got so excited about the good work that God's done in him. I think people around him were encouraging him, "Hey, brother, be a faithful member of your church, grow in the scriptures." And he's like, "I got to do something. I got to make a record about this." And so like 4 months after becoming a Christian, he makes a record, and he titles it "Jesus is King." Jesus is King. And so if shoving Jesus down people's throats will hurt your record sales, somebody forgot to tell Kanye West, because like it's been the number one record on the Billboard chart for like almost like, how many weeks is it? Like 8 weeks or something crazy? And when I read the lyrics of his music, it comes across to me like the music of a guy who's been seriously changed, doesn't have all his theological I's and T's crossed, but there's been some real hope there. And it's the same kind of hope that these shepherds have. I want to read one thing from his record that really has stirred me. If you would have told me 10 years ago, I would have never believed you. This is what he says in one of his songs. "Everything that I felt, praise the Lord. Worship Christ with the best of your portions. I know I won't forget all he's done. He's the strength in this race that I run. Every time I look up, I see God's faithfulness, and it just shows how much he's miraculous. I can't keep it to myself. I can't sit here and be still. Everybody, I will tell the whole world he is healed, he's King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and all the things he has in store, from the rich to the poor, all are welcome through the door. You won't ever be the same if you call on Jesus' name." And that album is not the most theologically profound piece of music I've ever heard. But it's really got a lot of the joy of Luke chapter 2 in it. And the fact that he couldn't even wait a full calendar year to make a message, even though why his entire record label and everybody's telling him, "Don't do this. This is really going to tank your image in a bad way." What happens when the grace and hope of the gospel, when the real hope of Christmas takes root in your soul, it doesn't leave you unchanged. It leaves you willing to take career risk. It leaves you open to having difficult and hard conversations with people. And I think that's what we've seen with these shepherds. When they heard the news, they went to report it immediately. And then what does Luke say in verse 20? He says, "The shepherds, after they have told everyone the news, they returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had seen and heard, which were just as they had been told." And it's no wonder that the people that heard were so amazed. It was probably very strange to see these vagabond shepherds come into town late at night, praising God, leaping up and down for joy over news that they had heard. But that's what happened when the gospel takes root. So I want to ask you a question, Christian. Has this good news of great joy had the same impact on you as it did these shepherds? Have you been compelled to report this message the way they did. If you feel like there's a season of your life where you've grown cold to that, you can pray what I have to pray often, that the Lord would stoke the flames of his joy in your heart so you want to tell that news. Because that's the posture of these shepherds, that should be the default posture of our hearts after receiving the grace of Jesus Christ. Again, I love the words of that new Christian Christmas hymn, Sing with the Song of Emmanuel. I love the last verse. Go spread the news of Emmanuel, joy and peace for the weary heart. Lift up your heads, for the King has come. Sing, for the light overwhelms the dark. Glory shining for all to see. Hope alive, let the gospel ring. God has made a way. He will have the praise. Tell the world his name is Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I praise you that this good news of which we get to hear and will sing again is the news which angels long to herald and love to herald and long to look into. I praise you that your Son, Jesus Christ, the chief shepherd, came, and just as Micah foretold, he came to shepherd over his people. And he first visited these shepherds, unlikely candidates in the eyes of men to receive this good news first. Father, I pray that the sending of this good news to them would be an encouragement to us. I pray that it would be something that would move us not to remain silent and to open our mouths with the hope of this Emmanuel, this Messiah that's come, this God with us. I pray that we would taste and know the goodness of sharing this joy that we have with others. Father, I pray that anyone who does not know this good news of great joy, that this would be the day of salvation for them. I pray this would be the greatest Christmas they've ever had, that they would know life in the Son and life forevermore. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.